Amen. Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence on this Sabbath day. Thank you for last night when we gathered and the praise going on as long as it did, because you gave us a wonderful week when we all gathered together at the convocation. Thank you for blessing everyone here in attendance, everyone on our prayer list, and everyone that's part of the movement all around the world, whether they know they are part of this church or not. Thank you for blessing your son's bride. Thank you for forgiving us and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and giving us that which we need to go forth and to glorify you. And thank you for the hedge of angels that you had about each and every one of us on the trip to and while we were at the convocation and on the trip back. And we thank you for all these things and for blessing us with prayer and for accepting this prayer in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen, and amen. And amen. Hold on a second here. Okay. All right. Yeah, the phone is on. So I just turned it on about 5 minutes ago. So, thank you for asking. All right. For those of you that are new, I want to welcome you and pray that you're blessed today. And if you would like texting ability, send me an email if you already have. I'll get to it as soon as I can. So, welcome, Rosalie. Sabbath blessings to you. There was somebody in here a minute ago, too, that had a... that was new, and I forget their name, who it was. I think it was Mark number four, but he stepped out for a while, or fell out. Okay, we're on question number 19. If you're new, scroll under the chat room. There's the study we're going through. And question number 19 is, what did Jesus say about where there are only two or three gathered together in his name? And thank you, Brother Gorin. It says, Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And this is what made that convocation so special. Amen. This is what makes gathering, no matter where you're at, such a blessing, and especially for those who live alone. Even though we are many miles apart, we are truly gathered together in the name of Christ. And so, as we just witnessed in his word, he promised that he will be right here with us as we do this. And so, you don't have to have a brick-and-mortar church. And in today's world, we understand that the churches are going to end up in the homes anyway, the home churches, like they did when the churches started out. They were in the homes of people. And it's going to end up that way, too, because just like back then, right now, it's not very popular to be a Christian, and which is strange, but it's also the end times, you know. By the way, going off topic a tad, did you notice that this is Matthew 18:20? He says this right after giving instruction regarding brethren who are in sin. As we know, in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, he outlines how to best handle sin when it is found embraced by a brother or sister. And so to summarize, he says, you know, go to a brother or sister one-on-one to show them that they're in sin. And if they don't realize and truly love the Lord, your counsel will make them, you know, they realize that they need to repent and get back on the path. But if for any reason they ignore your counsel because they don't trust you or they just don't think you see, you know what you're seeing or whatever, they, you know, bringing two or three more witnesses should enlighten the sinning soul. And that usually stops it right there. But sometimes you got to go a little further. And seeing how Jesus just promised to be with us when two or more are gathered, then he is present at this time as well with the Matthew 18 thing, because we are truly gathering in his name when we do as he did 2,000 years ago and showing the people how sin was ruining their lives. But And this is always a last resort. If that soul still refuses to, you know, accept the witnessing of two or three, then, you know, you bring them before the church. And this is where you get verses 18 to 20, where it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say unto you that if two or three," and so, you know, it goes into the verse we started with this. And so, one can see that that the mercy and the love of God in all this, and that he does all he can to reach the sinner. The Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 instruction is so filled with love and mercy that it amazes me how some, when they deny all the love-filled prodding to the heart by the Holy Spirit, that they even get to the final step wherein they must stand before the entire church. I mean, sadly, as is usually the case and has recently been the case more than once, when they deny step two, where two or more witnesses come to them in love to try and, you know, help them see the need to repent, they usually refuse to stand in front of the church family as well. So, I mean, it's usually out of embarrassment, which is strange, because in a way, they're actually saying they're ashamed of Christ. And if you really look at it, that's really what's going on. Because the instruction of Christ is, look, when you have your brothers and sisters in the entire church telling you you're doing something wrong, the proper step is to step up and do the right thing. But some people just can't do that. They think it's too embarrassing, which makes their sin even worse. Because to obey Jesus is the proper choice. To disobey him because it'll embarrass you means you're ashamed of him. Still, they have the option, just as Judas had, when the Lord knew what he was up to at the Last Supper. And I believe step three is the last ditch effort of the Lord, just as it was for Judas, to bring him back. But again, our experience has been when they deny two or more, they're usually going to deny the rest. But praise God, the majority of the church family isn't like that and has never been like that. It's just a few. There's just like a very, 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 very extremely small number of people that step off like that. So let's just go to number 20 here. And the question of number 20 is, the ruler of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus had done what on the Sabbath day? And Luke chapter 13, verse 14 says, "And the ruler of the synagogue with indignation," answered with indignation rather, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, "and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." As we read on how the Pharisees also had issue with Jesus doing such things on Sabbath, it becomes obvious they are angry because of the demons prodding them from deep within. But it's also clear that pride is struck. I mean, because number one, think about it. Jesus is doing things they simply can't do, no matter how hard they try to do it. And I think this is one of the reasons, too, a lot of my buddies and, you know, myself included, we got into certain things of the occult when we were teenagers, is because we had already stepped off the path of Christianity. Just, I mean, when I was, you know, walking with the Lord as best I could when I was a little kid, when I became a young adult, I didn't see a lot of prayers answered because I wasn't really worthy to have them answered. I was in sin, and so the devil's always, you know, willing to step up and show you his hand. And this is why a lot of people will go that direction, because they don't see anything. Because here's the thing. What they're not catching is obedience to Christ will allow you to see his hand move. And that's not the reason to be obedient either. You're not doing it just to see all these amazing things. Like, you know, in other words, you can't be like Simon Magus, where you want to buy the Holy Spirit because it's cool and new and wonderful. But if you're in sin and already walking away from Christ, and you're all doing, you know, you're doing all the fun things in life that you think are fun, and in fact, when in fact they're not, the devil's very, very willing to step up and show his hand because you're obeying him now. And it's so much easier to obey him, people think. But beyond, I mean, most strong Christians, especially if you've been a Christian a few years, it's very easy to obey Christ. Very easy. In fact, a lot easier to obey him than obeying Satan. But the way the flesh reacts to certain things, a lot of people, actually become their worst enemy and allow themselves to convince themselves that following after Satan or their flesh or their own inclinations seems to be what they prefer. So, but again, I mean, Jesus was doing things that the Pharisee just couldn't. I mean, he's raising the dead, he's healing the sick, he's bringing multitudes into the true worship of God, and that had to tick them off because they're supposed to be the leaders of the cloth. You know, they're men of the cloth and leaders of the word, but they were nowhere near that. And then number two, him doing such things on Sabbath, in which their man-made traditions were taught to the people as being much more important than God's word, well, yeah, that angered them because Jesus was boldly ignoring their definition of the law in front of all the people they used to have control over. And especially some of the newer people, or the cream of the crop, as they looked at them, like their favorites. They know they just educated them on their own traditions, if you will, you know, traditions of man or whatever, doctrines of demons. And so, and a lot of these people had money, and this is what these guys were all about. And if you don't think so, look, that's what they do today. Why would they be any different back then? Money's always been the root of all evil. In fact, 2,000 years ago, that was penned in Scripture, that money was the root of all evil. So if it was just as, you know, controlling over the people back then, why wouldn't it be today, if not more so, especially in the last days? Everybody's in it for the buck. So not only were their synagogues emptying right before their eyes, as they looked in the crowd, I have no doubt they saw some of the rich people that filled their pockets well with the tithe. So they did all they could to belittle the message so as to regain control. And this is one of the reasons I don't ever ask, I never ask for donations. I don't want to be in it for that. I've seen the preachers over the years, and that's what they're all about. They stand up on the pulpit and they pass the plate during the church service. So, okay, there's two things that are happening there. Number one, you're distracting the service. You're stopping whatever the people came to do at that moment to pass a plate or a bucket, because some of these big churches, you need like a big old, looks like a Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket with no graphics. It's just a white plastic or a white paper cardboard bucket. And then the other toss of the coin is as you're passing it down the road, and I used to watch this even as a young Catholic kid, when they would come up with that basket on the pole. I was an usher too when I became a teenager, so I, you know, because I was devout, and so I'd go around and pass them down the, you know, that, what do they call that thing? I can't remember what it was called, but it was where you put all their, you know, donations. And I noticed the faces on the people. I saw this as a young teenager. And then later on, when I get into those big churches where they were passing the plate or the bucket, I saw the same thing. Some people were putting money in there. You know, they wouldn't use the little envelopes. I mean, some of the churches would actually spend money and print envelopes, and you would write on the envelope how much was inside of it. Somebody would make it a point to write really big that they put so much money in there, or they just refused to use the envelope, and they wouldn't just put the money folded in. They would let it drop $20 at a time, like it was raining dollars into the bucket. And then the person next to you, if they're poor, drops in a couple of dollars. It makes them, you know, it just, you know, they, the one guy with the money exalts himself, and the other guy is being debased by the rich person. So it was just ridiculous. But the way it was, if you remember when Jesus was talking about the woman that put in the two pennies, she put in all her living, and he goes, she actually put in more to the other guys that were dumping all sorts of silver coins into that trough, if you will, because she put in from her want. That's all she had. These guys, they put it in from their excess. They had plenty more at home, and they made it a big point for everybody to see it, even then. But I learned early on, the best way to do it is put a little box in the back of the church. Never pass the plate. And when you come to church or as you're leaving church, there's a little slit in the box, wooden box, and you just slide your tithing in there. And if you don't tithe, well, then you're the one that's in trouble. That is your duty, Old or New Testament. And I know there's a movement out there now saying you don't have to tithe. You can't find a Bible verse to back that up at all. You never will. I mean, even Paul says the minister should, you know, be paid by the tithe. I mean, that's the only way I'm able to pay my bills, even though I never asked for tithing. And I mean, it is your duty. Most Christians in here understand that. That's your duty. You're supposed to tithe where you're fed the truth. And I imagine it still happens now as it happened many years ago. I've seen people come in here, and they come here week after week after week after week, and they come here and listen to the truth and get fed by the truth, and then they send their tithe to the SDA church, which is a 501c3 church, which their tithing is used to help create the image of the beast. And they're going to be held accountable for that. So, but yeah, maybe once or twice a year I might bring up the tithe, because it's also my duty to remind the brethren. But I also say, look, if you don't have to tithe to me. There's plenty of ministers now in the Seventh-day Remnant movement. But I will ask for money sometimes for other reasons, like to help Brother Craig out in the Philippines, or to help the other pastors out in the Philippines with special projects or whatever, or like we mentioned last night, for a convocation fund. Right now we actually started a convocation fund for people that can't, because you want to be at these convocations. You really want to be. What happened this week was just amazing. That's all we talked about last night. We didn't even have time to do we did the Heavenly Places study, but we didn't do the other study, because it was all praise. That's all it was. It was amazing. The tears were flowing. The Spirit was moving. The hymns were singing. People were getting baptized. The Lord His hand was everywhere. It was amazing. And so we started a convocation fund. We were thinking like $5 a week from each brother or sister. And that's only $20 a month. And it might take us a few months to get to the next convocation, rather. And we might have a few dollars in there to buy a brother or a sister a plane ticket to get there. And that's what it's for. That's what it's going to be for. So, yeah, stuff like that. I'll ask money for that, sure, because that's not going to my pocket. But when I have needs, no, I just ask my Father, our Father, rather. I only ask Him because I love the way He responds. Because when He responds, I get to see two things happen. Number one, a real Christian has been used by Him to send what I needed to do, whatever we needed to do. And the reason I say real Christian is because I never asked you. He did. And plastic Christians can't hear His voice. Only real ones can. And number two, because He asked you to send it and you sent it, He's pleased with the work because He asked you to send it. I only asked Him. He took it from there. So. But still, when you look at these, 2,000 years ago and at how they did it, they were angry at Jesus because he was emptying the church, and some of the people that were stepping out, like guys like Nicodemus. That man was rich. He funded the New Testament church, and the amount of money that he had was just enough to get the church moving forward in an amazing way, to the point where by the time Nicodemus died, he didn't have any money left. It was perfect timing, the way it was set up. He literally funded the New Testament church. I wonder if there's a Nicodemus out there now to fund the end church, the last one. So the fact that they said in John chapter 7, verse 48, it says, having any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him, this proves they looked upon their own office as first and foremost in the church. I mean, think about that. That was one of the ways that they were able to get the people to step away from Jesus. They come walking up to you, dripping in authority. Let's say you're in your 30s, and so for three decades, that's all you've known is the authority in the church. The society was wrapped around the church. And so you walk up to this leader in a church, and you've trusted him for 30 years of your life. And even though you may have read the Bible and know about, the prophecies, and you know about what's supposed to happen, and Messiah was supposed to come at that time, you trusted your Pharisee instead, because he is the one that has been teaching you. And then when he walks up and he says, look, we have educated you the last 30 years. We've taken care of you and your family. Look around. Do any of us believe that this man is the Messiah. We are the teachers, and none of us say he's Messiah, except for Nicodemus, of course, later on. But none of us, they say. I mean, that's why it was penned in John 7:48. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? You know, like all the churches today. God was no longer head of their church. It was the Pharisees that demanded the worship now. I mean, these corrupt leaders hated the idea that the people were being drawn away from their control. Jesus was opening the Bible to the people in a way that the Pharisees could not do or even comprehend, for that matter, just like today. This is why you see a lot of people slamming the SDR movement. Even though we're not as well-structured as all the big churches, especially with their 501c3 documentations and all this stuff, other stuff. Well, when I say well-structured, I say structured the way they consider to be well-structured. But just as I saw John the Baptist coming out very, very humbly and gently out of the desert to proclaim Messiah was coming, the remnant of our seed is doing the same thing, saying he's coming back. We don't have to have million-dollar brick-and-mortar churches to do this. As a matter of fact, the way the Lord has been doing it, using people like myself or Craig or any of the other pastors out there in the Philippines or South Africa, none of us went to seminary, just like John the Baptist. And no, I'm not comparing myself or them to them. What I'm saying is the Lord taught us, and the Lord taught some of you that are stepping up as well. You go to those seminaries. I remember when I was a kid, I wanted to go to the Yard Institute. And I heard, you know, this is, you know, there are some artists that should never go to the Art Institute, because what they teach at the Art Institute might destroy your method of artwork, the way you do artwork, because they have a certain way of doing things. Well, it's the same thing with Christianity. Some people should never step into seminaries. Actually, nobody should ever step into the seminaries of today, or the last few decades, as a matter of fact, because it will destroy your faith. They'll turn you from a Christian, from a preacher, they'll turn you into a preacher-tainer, and they'll stop you from preaching Christianity to get you to preach churchianity. And so what they saw with Jesus, it threatened their power over the people. In fact, check out what happened in Matthew 15 one day. It says in verses 1 to 3, they came to Jesus, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? I mean, did you catch that? The leaders of the Jewish community and the Jewish economy were getting in Jesus' face because his disciples refused to do as the elders of the church commanded them to do before eating and each and every meal. They made a false doctrine out of washing hands, just as Rome does with many of their false doctrines, because when they see the people doing it, their pride is greatly puffed up, knowing the people are doing what they say out of sheer obedience to them over and above the Bible. Because being the men of the cloth, they know very well there is no such doctrine in the Word of God that they pretend to honor. I mean, after Jesus finishes sharing with them and all listening nearby what the Bible really said about defiling the man, Jesus clearly said in Matthew 15:20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, it defileth not a man. You know, being the men of the cloth, they should have come forth with Scripture to confirm the tradition was of God. And then they would have had a reason to rebuke the disciples and even Jesus himself, but as is obvious, there was no Scripture to back it up. None of that stuff. It's all tradition. And Jesus proved that. Another reason I got angry with them. You know, what I also like is how Jesus put the rebuke in its place when he responded by putting God first and his law first. This is what the Pharisees should have done in the first place. Then perhaps the Lord might not have to have sent John the Baptist. He could have gone to the men of the cloth to proclaim the arrival of his son. But their wicked hearts had been so accustomed to doing as they wanted. What God commanded no longer mattered. I mean, and just think about this. A lot of this transpired over the course of 30 years. The reason I say that is because of that one Pharisee that prayed to see the Messiah before he died. And when the baby Jesus was brought into him to be offered up, you know, to be, you know what they do at 8 days. I forget the word I'm looking for. It's not a christening, but you know what I mean. He says, I can die now. In today's language, he says, okay, I can die a happy man now. Yeah, well, yeah, that too, the circumcision was there too, but that's not the only thing that I was talking about. It was the eight-day thing with the circumcision thing too. Dedicated unto the Lord. Yeah, not the confirmation. It was dedication. Thanks, Mindy. That's what it was. It was the dedication. And there was also a prophetess there who spoke up and declared. And so there were people at that time, men of the cloth, people in the church that understood what time it was and were ready to see Messiah and accept him and embrace him and glorify him. But in just as little as 30 years, the time it took for Jesus to grow up and step forward from the wedding of Cana, in that short period of time, the devil was able to manipulate everybody in the church, except for, you know, very few. Like Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and then, of course, Paul later on. Well, Paul was Saul, of course, but then he, you know, became Paul. So, they came up demanding the people do as the elders commanded by tradition, period. And Jesus simply said they are only supposed to do as God commands in his word. I mean, this is so sad. I mean, this very same mindset of the Pharisee is found nearly in every church pastor on the planet today. I mean, a lot of us have got some horror stories. I remember what got me out of the Catholic Church 30-some years ago. When my Monsignor, for those of you that have never been Catholic, that means when my pastor told me to stop reading the Bible because it was confusing me, I knew I was in the wrong church. So you got to be kidding me. In other words, just listen to what I got to say here. You know, I mean, come on. Are you kidding me with all this stuff? Look, I've been studying theology and studying the Bible my whole life, when in fact that was just a bold-faced lie. I know for a fact these priests don't read Bibles. They don't. They only read them enough to be able to sound like they know what they're talking about on a pulpit when they do their homilies. And the same thing with the Pope. He comes up, and present Pope included, which is, of course, a Jesuit who has taken an oath to kill people, literally, men, women, and even babies. He has taken that oath. For this man to be saying the things that he's saying out there and getting corrected left and right, how can that man be considered a representative of Christ on earth? He can't. He is, however, a representative of Antichrist, as has every pope been. I mean, there are even pastors out there right now claiming that the students can never grow above the pastor, when the exact opposite is true. Some of the young men in this church are going to step up and bless all of us, and myself included, when the showbread is changed on Sabbath. And since the people follow their pastors, as the people followed the Pharisees back then, the men of the cloth, once again, cherish their power over them, just like we see them doing today. And that's where you're going to get the Sunday laws from, is because they're going to be sick and tired of hearing about all the, you know, those crazy Sabbath keepers out there. They had a very small cult of, you know, Sabbath. And there's a reason we're small. There's a reason we're scattered. A lot of people think you got to have brick and mortar. Hey, look, I'd rather have Christ, okay? I'd rather be following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. He told us decades before what we would be doing here today. And so we do it. This is his plan. This is his method by which to reach the people. And just as everybody was shocked out of their socks when they saw little David running towards 9-foot-2-inch Goliath, they're all going to be shocked, you know, when they see this so-called, quote-unquote, uneducated group of people going forth in the power of God. And so when you look around and you see these people slamming us, pointing fingers at us and whatever, you know, hey, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 14a. Hope and pray you were blessed. Be back in a minute.